And open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 8. If you've not been with us, you know that these words written by the prophet Isaiah were written in about the year 734. Of course, Judah was feeling oppressed by the northern kingdoms of Syria and Israel, and the King Ahaz was looking to Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, for help. And Isaiah had seen the condition of Judah, the godlessness of the land, the godlessness of the king, and had exhorted the king to trust in the Lord in the previous chapter, and had promised a sign, Emmanuel, who would be born to a virgin. 2 years after this prophecy in chapter 8, then, you need to know that the nation of Syria was in fact destroyed by the Assyrian army. So all of that sets the context for this word from the Lord. So give attention to the word of the Lord. This is His inspired and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz. I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor, and be shattered. Strap on your armor, and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Thus ends the reading of God's words. May He write these truths upon our hearts eternally. Well, the Lord says to Isaiah the prophet here to take a large tablet. And this tablet would be something like a billboard in our day and age. And he is to write certain words on this tablet. These words are belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And those words in Hebrew mean speedy spoil, hasten prey. Now perhaps you've seen billboards that have been quite puzzling to you in the past, or messages that are written. When I was at Purdue University, there was a day when we all woke up and we walked out onto campus, and the campus was plastered on with chalk on the sidewalks containing this message: "I agree with Matt." It was all over the place. And everybody said, "Huh?" And that's a little bit of what would have happened here in Isaiah's day. The people would have read this message, this great billboard that he had unfurled. They would have said, "Huh? What is that all about?" The first thing I want you to see here is that God provokes thought among His people. Now, we might look at a passage like this and believe it's somewhat difficult, and you know what? It is. But aren't you glad that God doesn't treat you as a simpleton? He doesn't give you the sort of manual that comes with something you have to assemble, you know, just dry, boring step A, step B, step C. No, no. You see, God has made you in His image to be thoughtful people. And the same was true in that day. So He gives this thought-provoking message. And we see that two witnesses were there to witness the fact that Isaiah did put this up. It wasn't an alien who came in the middle of the night to post this message. It was the prophet. And then, a little while longer, we see in verse 3, this thought-provoking pattern continues. Isaiah goes to the prophetess, his wife, and she conceives and bears a son. This is the second son, you remember. And the Lord says to Isaiah, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz." Speedy spoil. Hasten pray. Now, of course, prophets and their families were called to unique ministry in that day. This name, friends, was strange even in that day. Imagine being this poor kid as he goes through junior high, right? This was strange. But it's a message that was designed, once again, to provoke thought. What is it that God is saying to His people? Because God wants us to stop and to give deep consideration to these things. And then in verse 4, we have the interpretation of this thought-provoking message. God says, "For before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' Abi in Hebrew, or 'My mother,' Imi, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Now, if you're a mother or a father, you remember exactly when your child first said, "Dada," or "Mama." It's a very special and notable day. And the Lord says to Isaiah, "I'm giving you that specific day as the day by which time the Assyrians will have come and they will have overtaken the nation of Syria and will have laid Israel waste as well." And the Lord brought that to pass. Just about 2 years later, before this child would have spoken those words, this in fact came to pass. Now this message ought to provoke thought another direction. It ought to remind us of the child that was promised in chapter 7. God had promised that Emmanuel would be born. And before that child Emmanuel, before the space of time when that child Emmanuel would have reached the age of discernment, these nations of Israel and Syria would be destroyed. So the Lord, you see, is playing on that first prophecy with a second one. Well, what's the point of all of this thought-provoking imagery? God is saying to King Ahaz, stop worrying about Israel and Assyria. Stop worrying about these two smoldering firebrands, as we saw last week, because they're history. The things that we fear as a people of God ought not to cause us consternation most of the time. We find ourselves worrying about all kinds of things. We worry about our children. We worry about their education. We worry about the stock market. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our neighborhoods. We worry about our cities. We worry about politics. We concern ourselves with all of these kinds of things. And we work ourselves into a tizzy. And God comes to Ahaz here and to the rest of the nation and says, stop worrying. Stop worrying. And he uses this one name to incite that kind of thought in us. So we see that God provokes thought, first of all, as he's leading his people where he wants them to be. What is it he wants them to be thinking? Well, first he provokes them to thought. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, we see that God permits hardship for his people. Look at verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. You see, the people of God had been situated there in Jerusalem, and one of the little springs that flows up and through the city is the waters of Shiloh, refreshing waters that flow gently. You can drink easily from these. We sometimes talk about getting too much information in terms of trying to drink from a fire hydrant, right? Just so much that you can't really get anything. Well, God had not given that to his people. He had given them gentle waters, what they could absorb, what they needed to know in order to relate rightly to him. But the northern ten kingdoms had rejected the grace of God. They had split off on their own. The nation of Judah now, though still under the Davidic kingship, was abandoning the Lord. They were abandoning these waters as well. And so God says, you want water? I'll give you water. And he takes them to the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, which are still mighty rivers today. And what does he say those rivers are going to do? Well, they're going to overflow all their banks, and they're going to take over the lands of Syria and Israel, and then sweep on into Judah. It's going to overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Matthew Henry puts it this way, slowly flowing waters of blessing Judah will despise, overflowing floods of destruction she will receive. You see, Judah rejected the Lord, and so the Lord gave them more than what they could handle. And why does God do this? Why does God permit hardship for his people? Why is it that we see the kind of imagery here that we've seen in the Dakotas the last few weeks of animals and people in water up to their neck with the kind of panic and frantic look on their face that says, I'm about to die? Why does God allow you to go through the same sort of thing? Why does he allow me to go through those kinds of moments? Well, he brings those things primarily because we've forgotten him. He uses these times of turmoil, doesn't he, to shake us up, to wake us up, and to cause us to see that we are in desperate need as a people and that we greatly need him. Now, the king of Assyria is going to come down through the land, and his wings are going to be spread out through the land. But look at this word that comes here at the end of verse 8. Isaiah turns this prophecy into a prayer. He says that this is going to reach up to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. You see, Isaiah, in giving this prophecy, is thinking back to the child who's been promised, God with us, the one who owns the land, the one who rules over it all. And Isaiah is pleading to Emmanuel, to God with us, for help. And this is the same place, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to go as we face trials and temptations, as we face the judgment that God brings into our lives. Our attention needs to be turned not to that peculiar name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but to another name that ought to be emblazoned upon the billboard of our memory. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, he permits this hardship, but we see that God goes on then to protect his people. We see this in verses 9 and 10. God says, Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. And here he's speaking of the Assyrians and the Assyrians. Give ear, all you from far countries. Strap on your army and armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. God reminds his people here, doesn't he, that he protects them. God is the one who divided the water from the land in Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? He said to the water, thus far and no farther. And this is why the seas are still in their place. And this is why the land is still in its place. Because the God of providence says, here's the line, no farther. And God protects his people. If you are among his people and you face hardship and doubt, I don't know what points of tension and stress you may be facing in life today, but God knows. And the blessed truth from him is this, that he will not allow you to be overwhelmed. He will not allow you to be overcome. He's given you those trials for a particular reason. He's shaping. He's sanctifying. He's changing you into the likeness of his Son. And he will not allow you to be overwhelmed. And why will he not allow you to be overwhelmed? Not now and not eternally. It's because of what we see at the end of verse 10. For Emmanuel. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. It's translated in most English translations as God is with us. Why are these things not going to happen? For God is with us. But that's pretty clumsy in English, isn't it? It's not particularly memorable. This passage, brothers and sisters, is all about memorable billboard titles. Mahershalal Hashbaz and Emmanuel. That's the second billboard, and God wants you to remember it. Why, in the midst of stress and trial, will you not be overcome? Because Emmanuel. And I don't know about you, but this is a great comfort to me. Walking around simply day by day, what is our plea when we get into trouble? We say, Lord, would you come and would you be with me? This is the promise of all of Scripture, isn't it? This is the climax of redemption, that God is coming to be with his people. And that's what Isaiah was instructing Ahaz in, reminding him that the Savior is coming. You don't need to be alarmed because there is one who's coming to tabernacle in our midst, God himself. And so the Lord goes on to remind us that he not only protects his people, but also that he prescribes something for us. He prescribes for us the fear of him. Look at verses 11 through 15. He's reminded us he's going to be with us. And so then the Lord says to the prophet, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Striking language here, isn't it? The Lord takes his strong hand and he puts it on Isaiah. Isaiah would be the one who ought to be walking most closely with God. And yet, in these tumultuous times, even Isaiah needed to be taken by the strong hand of God and reminded, don't go with this people. Don't fear the things that they fear. Don't dread the things that they dread. And this is a sharp warning to us as the people of God, isn't it? You think about the words that Paul gave to Timothy. He told him to guard yourself. Paul told the elders in Ephesus to take heed to themselves. You see, we as the people of God cannot think that we're somehow immune to forgetting Emmanuel, to somehow forgetting that God is with us. And so we're reminded in this passage not to go the way of this people. And in Isaiah's day, when the prophets were counseling and publicly proclaiming that kings shouldn't rely on nations like Assyria and Egypt for help. Many people in the king's court would say, these are just conspirators. They're against the king. They want to see the nation fall. And we as the people of God can sometimes be seen as those who are just sticklers for the truth because we want to see our own ends achieved. E.J. Young says this, throughout the history of the church, those who have sought to call the church back to her God-given mission and away from man-made programs have been treated as troublemakers. See, it's true in our day as well, but we as the people of God need to remember we're not to fear the kinds of things that the nations of the world fear. But instead, what ought we to do? Look at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. The Lord here tells us that we ought to fear God. And we might ask ourselves the question, who is Isaiah talking about here? Well, keep your finger in Isaiah, and I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've already seen in Isaiah chapter 8 that Isaiah is pointing us to Emmanuel. Look to the one who is coming, the child, God with us. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, first of all, verse 9, that He has promised that Jesus would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, here we see that Peter interprets Isaiah's words as Isaiah speaking of Jesus, that one who's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then look at chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 and 15. It's talking about what we ought to do in the turmoil of life. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Look again there at verse 15. In the midst of your fear and your turmoil, regard Christ the Lord as holy. You see, our defense doesn't come from sophisticated answers that we will give people, nor cunningly devising ways to fortify our lives to avoid financial trouble or relational trouble, but we're to sanctify Christ Jesus the Lord as holy. You see, Isaiah here was looking to Christ. He's the one that is supposed to be our dread. We should fear Him. And how is it that we ought to fear God? Well, I think John Piper gets it right in his most succinct definition when he speaks of children. And he says that every boy who's raised in a Christian home ought to be scared to death of his dad, because he knows that his dad is the greatest guy in the whole world. That's the kind of fear that we have and should have of God, to know that we stand in utter awe, utterly terrified, because we know what He can do and because we know that He has given us the greatest salvation that the world can know. He's given us the deepest love that anyone can experience. That's the kind of fear that we ought to have of God. And as people come to Him, they will have either that kind of fear or ultimately will have a fear that leads to their utter ruin. Jesus here is called the one who is a rock. He will be a sanctuary and a stone of offense. Both of these things. Now, there's a sense in which a warning sign can serve two functions. There can be a warning sign at the edge of a cliff, and the wise can see it and know to stay away from the edge. And the sign has helped them. There are others, on the other hand, who foolishly, and we read about these people in the news occasionally, don't we? They walk up to the sign, and instead of reading and heeding it, they start to climb the sign for a better view. And what does the sign become for them? It becomes the very source of their destruction as they topple over. The sign has actually helped them over the edge of the cliff to their ruin. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the one whom Isaiah saw, is the same thing in our culture. He is either one who becomes a refuge for His people, and that stone becomes the cornerstone of the building that protects and nourishes and provides for them. Or they come to Jesus Christ with no faith and they trip over Him to their destruction. Isaiah says here there will be two kinds of people. Those who fear the Lord, who sanctify Him, who build their lives upon Him, or those who trip over Him. And the question for everyone here today is, in which camp did you fall? Because you're in one or the other. Either knowing the eternal damnation of God or the eternal refuge of Jesus Christ in the building that He has constructed and is constructing, that of His church. Well, we are called to fear the Lord. This fear is prescribed for us by the Lord. And it is a great hope for us, isn't it? But the Lord goes on and He gives us even greater comfort as we claim that name, Emmanuel, as that becomes the billboard phrase locked in our mind. Because in verses 16 through 18, we have something very, very special. We see in these verses that God prays for His people. He prays for His people. Now, this section of the passage is difficult. But I want you to, first of all, focus on verses 17 and 18. But we'll begin with verse 16. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among My disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given Me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given Me." Now keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 8, and then turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews describes for us why Christ is needed, why it is that He had to become man. And there are a number of Old Testament passages quoted here, but let me begin reading in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of Your name to My brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise.' And again, 'I will put My trust in Him.' And again," and here's where he quotes Isaiah, "'Behold, I and the children God has given Me.'" Why did Jesus have to become man? It was in order that He might become our brother and so lead us to glory. And Jesus had to endure sufferings, we're told there in Hebrews. Now look back at Isaiah chapter 8. In verse 17, we see that Isaiah is a type of Christ. He says to the Lord in this prayer, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given Me." Isaiah is one who presumably was not guilty of this sin of disbelief, as were so many in the land. And yet here he is willing to say to the Lord in this prayer, "I'm going to stay and I'm going to suffer with Your people, all the children that You have given to Me." And so we see then in the wider context that verse 16 also is part of this prayer. Here, Isaiah is representing Jesus Christ. He's praying to the Father in the midst of this crisis, saying, I will be here with your children, the ones you have given to me. And how is it that they are going to remember Emmanuel? Well, look at the first part of the prayer. He says, Father, bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. And the thing that I find so comforting about this, brothers and sisters, is that verse 16 is not a command. It is not a command. It is a prayer offered on your behalf by the likes of Isaiah and by none other than your Savior, Jesus Himself. And if you want to see this even more clearly, keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 8 and turn to John chapter 17. In most of the Pew Bibles, it'll be page 903 if you have one of those. Jesus, in completing His work on earth, says in John 17 verse 4, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now again, keep your finger there in John 17. But listen once again to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given Me. You see, Isaiah recognized that these who would remain of the remnant were those that the Lord had given. Calvin says, by given he means those whom God drew by an inward and secret operation of the Spirit. When the sound of the external voice fell on the ears of the multitude, without producing any good effect. Who's Isaiah and who is Jesus talking about here? Those who by the power of the Spirit heard. We'll go back to John 17 if you would. Jesus says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. You see, Jesus has given His word to His people. Jesus mediates His presence through His word. How do we experience Emmanuel? Well, it's not simply through some nebulous and touchy-feely, oh, I sense that Jesus is with me. No. Jesus' prayer is here in verse 16 of Isaiah 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Cause them, Lord, to know that I am with them, through the word that would be sealed upon their hearts, bound up in their hearts. Jesus is praying for you even today, brothers and sisters, that you would know Emmanuel, the full experience, by having the word of God sealed into your heart. Now, how do we experience this? Well, we experience the presence of Jesus Christ by the power of His word, which is why we need to know it, which is why we need to hear it. We need to memorize it. We need to sing it. We need to have it written upon hearts of flesh. When you come to that hour of greatest need, when loved ones depart this world, what are the words that really bring comfort? It's the words of Scripture, isn't it? When you go through great crisis, and you're on your way to the emergency room, what is it that brings comfort to your heart? What is it that drives out the fear? It's nothing other than the Word of God. One time we took one of our children to the emergency room, and we were preparing for stitches. And the doctor said that one of the things that I find very helpful is when the parents sing a song for the child. And so he looked at our child and said, "What psalm would you like your parents to sing?" And he said, "I'd like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd." See, it's a powerful testimony, not just to the doctor, but a powerful testimony to the soul. Because when we're in those moments of crisis, what is it we need? We need to have the Word of God bound up in our hearts. And that's what banishes and drives out all fear. This is how we experience Emmanuel. This is how it becomes not merely a billboard phrase, but a word written upon our hearts. Do you love God's Word? Are you laboring to lay it up through hearing, reading, memorizing, and meditating? If you want to know Emmanuel, you will. Well, the Lord gives us this great promise that we will know Emmanuel. He calls us to fear Him. And He promises to bolster us in knowing Emmanuel and making that our watchword. And then finally, there's an ominous word that comes in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And this is a promise of darkness for those who seek darkness. He says to Isaiah, "When they say to you," he's leaving the prayer now, "when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, those who seek the dead, who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" You see, we have people in our culture who, when they lose a loved one, they start speaking to them or seeking others of the dead. And there's a certain sense in which we can understand that emotionally, can't we? And yet God says, if you seek darkness, friends, you're going to find it. The one you need to seek and the one you need to talk to is the one who ever lives to make intercession on your behalf. So, verse 20, to the teaching and the testimony. Have the Word of God sealed upon your hearts if you want light, if you want to know the full experience of Emmanuel, of God with us. Because if you seek the dead and if you seek darkness, what are you going to get? Darkness. It will be black as night. And so the exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, is not to seek help from darkness, not to seek help from the dead, but to seek help from Emmanuel, the God who is with you now and forevermore. We're introduced to this passage with a billboard that's spread before us, Mahershalal Hashbaz, a promise that destruction and trouble is coming. And yet we're met with another name that is to be emblazoned upon our hearts. Emmanuel, a statement of truth, first of all, a prayer that we are to pray day by day that He would be with us, and a promise, last of all, that God, the Lord, will be with you. And so as you drive down the road with a million thoughts running through your mind, as your eyes scan the billboards this week and you see the advertisements, corporations and organizations trying to help you through the trouble of your life by either filling your belly or calling your attention to a conference or whatever they may provide to alleviate your trouble, remember there is a billboard that is to be spread widely in your mind. And it contains this one English word, Emmanuel. God with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are with us, that You did send Your Son to be with us, and that He did endure horrific things at the hands of sinners against Himself. We thank You, Lord, that He has died to pay the penalty for our sin, and that He now lives to make intercession for us. And Lord, it is our prayer as well that You would take the words of Emmanuel, that You would seal them upon our hearts, so that we would never forget that our relief comes from Him. Lord, You know the needs. You know the cares. You know the concerns of Your people this week. You know the needs of Your saints here in this place and around the world in places of danger, like South Sudan, as they seek their independence this week. And for your people in all of these places, we pray that Emmanuel would be their watchword, that they would know the living Savior, God with us. In His name we pray. Amen.